the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So structures tell stories. Structures tell stories. When the gospel message was starting to spread throughout Europe in the 16th century, the structure of church buildings began to change. And one of the first changes was a bit strange. The church buildings, they would take the cross from the top of church buildings and they would put a rooster on the top instead, because this was the dawn of the gospel movement in Europe. So they stuck a rooster on top, and that structure was telling that story. When Martin Luther had the opportunity to build a church building, he moved the pulpit, basically in the old style, you know, it was long, long, thin buildings. The preacher was at the front, or the priest was at the front, and they would speak, and everybody was sort of away down that way, and they were looking back up. When Luther was designing his building, had the opportunity, he changed it around, and he put the pulpit sort of on the side wall in the middle of the building, a bit like this. And he was making the point that the word should be amongst the people. The shepherd should be amongst the people, the word amongst the people. The structure was telling a story. During World War II, when the Houses of Parliament suffered damage, Winston Churchill was under pressure to not restore the houses to their former glory. It was too expensive. Why spend all that money on a room? But Churchill said, no, no. First we shape our buildings, then for generations to come, our buildings shape us. And his point was, if you do your politics in a dark, dank room somewhere, you will get miserable politics. But do your politics in a debating chamber and you'll get democracy. So the structure tells the story. And what type of structures do we find in the Bible? You can start in Genesis. If you've got creation, God creating the world from nothing. What does that tell us? What's the story? It tells us that there's a God who is creative, a God who creates a world free from evil, free from sin. It's a story of a God who's powerful, who's good, who's life-giving, who's loving. A God who has a garden. It's a story of a beautiful God, a God who wants to bless. What about the structure of the Tower of Babel? What's the story behind the Tower of Babel? We will make a name for ourselves. We want to be God. That's the story. And then when you come to Nehemiah 3, work is about to begin on a wall, a structure, but what's the story? What's the story about this structure? What's it telling us? Well, whose wall is it? Whose city is it? It's Jerusalem, isn't it? It's God's home. It's where the temple was. And it's there to tell this story. Jerusalem was there to tell the story that we live in a world where there's one God on one royal throne. That's the story Jerusalem was trying to tell the world, should have been telling the world. One God, one King. And he calls everyone, all the nations, to come to him in this city, to know him as the best of kings. That's the story of the city. So this city, the temple, the walls, it's not just a wall. It's not just a building. It's part of the story of what God is doing in the world. It's part of the story of how God does what he does in the world. And how Nehemiah and his friends go about this wall, this structure shows us what God is doing with us in the world. Let me say up front, I think it would be a mistake to say that the lines of application from Nehemiah 3 are from their building project to our building project. So at Exmouth Chapel, we've lost our ceiling. Everything's fallen down. We've went a bit too far, I think. We've removed everything. We're meeting in a different church building at 3 o'clock instead of our normal times. And it would be wrong of us to sort of take Nehemiah 3, there's a building project, let's do what they're doing and do it in our building project. I'm not sure that would work for us. No, what they were building was the dwelling of God. So in chapter 1, verse 9, if you go flick back to it, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. These people were building Zion, building Jerusalem. They were building God's house, where God, as it were, lived on earth. If he had an address on earth in the Old Testament, it would be Jerusalem, it would be the temple. Yes, he is everywhere. We know that. But in a way, this was his address. This is where you would meet with God. This is where you could hear about God. This is where you could come to know God. So let's see what's going on here with these walls. And I hope, and unless Steve starts singing before I get to the end, I think as we look at some of the details, the general relevance will become clear to us. And we'll see where we fit in this structure, in this story. So let's look at some of the verses. I've tried not to be like this. These are the gleanings from Nehemiah 3, but it might sound a bit trite. So here we go. Look at verse 1. What do you make of verse 1? Eliashib, the builder, and his fellow brickies went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. It doesn't say that, does it? Here you have the high priest and his fellow priests working, rebuilding. And you go through the Old Testament and you search through and you get your computer on and you search through the role of the priest. And bricklaying is conspicuously absent. And Nehemiah is saying to us, picture the priest with the trowel in his hand. Here's the leaders setting the example. And you can notice how that plays out because you've got Nehemiah the leader. And you covered this in the past weeks. He was praying for the work, chapter 1. Chapter 2, Nehemiah was willing to become the answer to his own prayers. You have to watch that when you pray. You might be the answer to the prayer. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he includes himself in it. We will do it. And now in chapter 3, he's on the building site. He's one of the first there thinking of it. He's the visionary, but he's getting stuck in. And then you have the high priest and the priests. They're first mentioned. First one getting their hands dirty. And Nehemiah showing us by his diary of who worked where and on which bit that the leaders worked just the same as everyone else. Pastoral work doesn't exempt you from some of the heavy lifting. Leaders are to share in the work. They're to share in the work that they're also teaching and telling you what to do. They're to lead in that work. And I think you see even in verse 1, the story of the gospel. The leaders are servants, not stars. They're workers, they're not watchers. I remember listening to Alistair Begg, and you can imagine that blunt sort of style that he has. I remember going to this conference in London where I was interested in ministry and he was over speaking on ministry. And he said this, pastoral work can be a tremendous hiding place for skivers. And you can sort of imagine him saying that. And it can be. You can hide in it. And the opposite is true. It can be a tremendous hiding place for workaholics. But here you have the leaders. They're setting the example. First to get their hands dirty. They're not just leading and teaching. They're doing what they're teaching. And as you look at this, as you go through, you see also we're reminded that it takes all the people of God to do all the work of God, not just some. We all know the saying, you know, people say 90% of the work is always done by 10% of the people. That's what we usually say from the front of churches. But here it's different. 90% of the work done by 90% of the people. And that is the point that Nehemiah is making by that long list of pretty hard to pronounce names. The work of God is done by all the people of God and not just some. As you read through, everybody has a place. There's a place for everyone. And if you were to take all the names mentioned in Nehemiah 3, and if you had a map, it'd be really useful to have a map, a PowerPoint. Saz, if you should have had a PowerPoint map. If you had a map with the walls, and if you had a broader map, and if you pinned where everybody came from, it's interesting. They all come from north, south, east, and west. But they're all coming to the walls, and they're all throwing their lot in with the project. A project that, don't forget, is not just a building project, but the story of where God lives and what God's doing in the world. And each one is needed. Notice also the zeal, the energy of zeal, verse 12. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. Elise brought that out. There's daughters mentioned. Where were his sons? Did he have sons? Maybe they were already at a point in the wall. But this mention of the daughters stands out. It doesn't seem like common practice to get the daughters working, but here they are, involved, zealous, energetic. Meremoth in verse 4, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired the next section. And that doesn't seem remarkable. Or the men of Tekoa in the next verse. But look at verse 21. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired another section. Verse 27, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. Listen to this comment from somebody who wrote on Nehemiah 3. I think it's a lovely comment. This taking on more than one share speaks well for these workers. Happily, such a breed of the Lord's servants never seems to be totally extinct. I think that's a lovely phrase. Happily, such a breed of the Lord's servants never seems to be totally extinct. In churches, there are always those who take on more than their share. And I don't think that breed is extinct among you. And I would say, thank God for those people. And may we see more and more of those people. Verse 5 stands out, doesn't it? Verse 5, it's surprising, isn't it? The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. I was trying to work out why the nobles were there. Were they just being nosy nobles? I'm not sure. But they just weren't prepared to do the hard work. The real graft. I think hard work, sadly, is always beneath some people. It's not in the contract that we sign, so we don't do it. The nobles of Tekoa. And as you look at the list, it's an achievement of non-professionals, isn't it? I've sort of gone down the list and hoping to see, I was expecting to see, you know, DNP or John Erdry. Like, where are these people? We've sort of roped in those two in Exmouth. I'm not sure they realize how far they've been roped into our building work, but they've been roped in. But I think the whole way through, as far as I can tell, there are no expert builders listed. Nehemiah, he became the site foreman, I think. But what was his expertise? It was Merlot, wasn't it? It was Shiraz. He was the wine taster, but now he's the foreman. And look who's working on the wall, the priests' helpers, perfume makers. I imagine they had soft hands, I don't know. Goldsmiths. There's no architect, no civil engineer, no building control. Not a single carpenter name. And why did they do that? Because they knew they weren't just building a wall. They were building the story of the gospel in the world. Here is the city. Here is the place. Here is the temple where our God dwells. Come here. This is where you can hear about him. The story of one God, one King of all the earth. So let me ask, what kind of structure today tells this same story? Is it church buildings? I don't think it is church buildings. Will it be our new Exmouth Chapel space that we will have in 2030? I don't know. I doubt it very much. I don't even think it's the way we work on it together. Nehemiah is not saying to us, you know, just divide up the jobs and get on. And when you're doing your building, just divide up the jobs and do the same thing. I don't think that would work for us. No, they were building God's dwelling place. And you and I never build God's dwelling place. Because John 1 tells us the Word himself, the eternal Son, became flesh. And he dwelt among us. The city walls that these people were building, they're all gone now. They're all past. Jesus himself has come to earth. And that's God's dwelling place. To destroy this temple, Jesus said, and I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to himself. And Jesus is our temple. You want to meet with God today? You want to be with God? You want to know where God lives? You come to Jesus. And wherever we have people who come to Jesus, that's where God is. That's where God dwells. We are the living stones in God's temple. You and I doing this tonight, the church is where God lives. The place where God lives is among the people who love him, his people. And the work that these believers did in Nehemiah 3 was the work of telling the story of where to find God in the world. And don't we do the same work? Don't you and I do the same work? The work of telling people where they can find God in the world. And you find him amongst his people. The living stones, the church. Because we have found him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in everything that we do, we're telling that story. We have leaders who are servants. We have lots of ordinary people doing ordinary jobs, but all working together on the same story, making sure people know where Jesus is, where you find Jesus, where how you come to God in Jesus Christ. So some of us stand at the front and we speak and we preach. Some of us play music and you explain the gospel in that way. You lead in song. That teaches the gospel. Some tell the gospel by caring for people, by bringing people to church, giving them lifts. Some tell the story by teaching our children the gospel. Some tell the story by serving us in ways and by doing jobs that no one notices and nobody knows about. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, here I think we see what it looks like. Did you notice in Nehemiah 3, you had the repetition? Next to him was this, next to him was him, next to him, next to him. Literally it is hand to hand, hand to hand, hand to hand. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, I think we see it here. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, And we were all given the one spirit to drink. And so the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it. So there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's it, isn't it? Each one of you is a part of it. One writer says that list of names in Nehemiah 3 constitutes the rule, the Lord's rule of honor for his workers. Here we have ordinary men and women, and they laid a brick. And here, centuries later, we're reading about them. We're remembering them. We're thinking about them. They would say, you know, I was just putting a brick on the wall. I wasn't doing much. But that's how it works with God. It's the small things. It's just putting a brick on a wall. Jesus said, if anyone even gives even a cup of water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not certainly lose his reward. Each person playing their part, doing what they could for the body. And if we ever think that the story we are telling is our story, if we ever think the story we are telling is the Belmont Chapel story or the Exmouth Chapel story or our own individual story, then if we were telling that story, only the big names would get mentioned and get remembered. But this is God's story. This is God's story of how in the whole world there is one God and one King. And if that is a story that our church family, whether here or down the road, lives to tell, then Jesus sees and Jesus knows even the tiniest, puniest act of devotion, and he will use that. And what will he use it for? What did he say? I will build my church with our simple serving. We have a great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter. We thank you for the fact that it just records names, and names are important to you. Thank you that you're a God who's interested in people. Thank you that you are a God who keeps record of people who even lay a brick on a wall, that's important to you. And we pray that just as they were telling the story of how you are the only God in the world and how you're the God of all the nations. Father, help us to continue to tell that story. Help us as the church to play our part in telling the nations, whether they come to us or we go to them, this great story of redemption, that there's one God, one King, and he's the best of kings. And he's a King whom we can approach and who we can serve and love, and one who will watch over us and keep us and protect us, and one who cares for us each personally by name. So Lord, we just praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.